Well, good morning. Glad you are here this early and everything. I know you're just here to dodge thunderstorms, but you know, congratulations anyway. We're glad you're here. My name is Greg Pinkner. I am the teaching pastor here at Fellowship. We are in the book of Matthew, and today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 and following. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12 specifically. So this morning's passage is where the Pharisees and Jesus are gonna get into it again, right? It seems like we're totally in that section of Matthew, and that's because we are. There are several things in this passage that are going on underneath the passage itself. So the passage is about divorce. And so we wanted to tackle this a couple of different ways. So this morning, I'm going to show you what's going on underneath the conversation. And then in a couple of weeks, Rick Dunn, our lead pastor and his wife, are gonna come in and talk about the divorce aspect of the passage. Also, next month in August, as we get rolling and everybody's back in school and that thing, we're gonna spend the month of August talking about what are the main things at Fellowship Church? How do we keep the main things? And what are the main things? So that's gonna be happening over the next month. But this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Now, when you start this passage, it's important to pay attention to geography. Matthew being a Jewish gospel. Matthew is the gospel for the Jews. Geography is a huge part of the book. It's sort of this kind of hidden code in the book if you don't understand the geography of Israel and Judah. So the first line in Matthew chapter 19 is this. Now Jesus had finished these sayings. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, a few weeks ago, I told you there are not gonna be many more healings in the book of Matthew. There are some here and there, but for the most part, once Jesus leaves Galilee, he has come to Judea, and he is on the path to the cross. He's not gonna go back into Galilee. The whole rest of the book is him fighting with the Pharisees and ramping up these tensions that ultimately lead to his execution. So the first thing we need to understand is this is a shift in how Jesus is going to be approaching how he teaches people. And the Pharisees have been opposing him quite often, but it's really going to begin coming to a head. So the first thing that we need to make sure everybody's aware of is who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are a group of teachers who hold a particular understanding of the law. There are two main groups in Israel at the time. There are Sadducees, who are theologically liberal, we'll put it that way, and there are the Pharisees, who are fundamentalists. They're not even conservative, they're fundamentalists. They hold a hard line take on the law. So the Sadducees hold all of the political power and all the power in the temple, which is the centerpiece of the Judaic religion. But the Pharisees hold sway in the communities all through Israel, because they are the one going, they are saying that the Bible says what it doesn't say. And this is one of their main things. It's also why they are the ones arguing with Jesus the most. We do see Sadducees from time to time argue with Jesus, but it's very rare. It's these guys, because Jesus is coming around saying, have you not heard God said, but I tell you this, right? So the Pharisees are gonna go harder at him because they are the ones trying to hold the line on what they think the Jewish Bible says, the Old Testament says. And so when we read this passage saying he's gone from Galilee, that's in the north of Israel, it's where all the farms are. It's where all the agriculture is. It's where most of the Romans live. Galilee is kind of considered the country bumpkins and the alien Romans, right? Why? Because the Sea of Galilee's there. It's the only massive lake of fresh water in the area. It's a huge deal. Judea is more, it's not that there's not agriculture there. There's sheep, there's all these kind of things. It's a lot more arid. You're getting closer to the Dead Sea and things like that. And it was considered where the intellectuals were, okay? So you had the country bumpkins versus the intellectuals. That's why when Jesus first shows up, people are going, can anything smart or good come out of Galilee? Are you kidding me? Right? Out of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. These are all the things that are playing in. But today's passage, you're going to see the reality of what's going on. As Jesus talks about divorce, we're not going to be talking about divorce that much. We are going to be talking about eunuchs a lot, so prepare for that. And if you don't know what eunuch means, look it up on your phone. And if you still don't know, just raise your hand and I'll demonstrate it on somebody. So prepare for that. So here we go. In verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, so this is probably a famous passage. Probably most of us have heard it at some point. But I wanna show you the reality of what the argument is here. Not about divorce. The argument is not about divorce. The argument is about how do we deal with the scriptures? How do we deal with the scriptures? And Jesus is going to point out to the Pharisees that the main way they disagree with the Sadducees, who are saying, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. Does that sound familiar to anybody? The Bible doesn't really say that. What it actually means is this, right? He's going to show them that the Pharisees are as guilty as the Sadducees are, that they are taking the Bible and taking what they want out of it, even though it may not actually even be in there. So probably the Pharisees were prepared for this for a couple of reasons. The first reason is they have probably heard of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's most famous sermons from the gospel. It happens in Matthew chapter 5. It's very early on. If you are new to Fellowship and you want to go to our podcasts and go back in sermons and listen to how we taught the Sermon on the Mount, there's all kinds of things going on. Jesus deals with divorce in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and he says this, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So the way divorce would work there was a husband would just write his wife a certificate of divorce and give it to her, and that's it. That's all that had to happen. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. So what was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to show the degree of perfection that God requires out of people. It's not enough just to say, oh, I'll just divorce my wife. It's easy. Here's this thing. It was, you have to go through these steps. Jesus does it on all these commandments. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you even call someone a name in anger, you murdered them in your heart, right? So most of us go from never having committed a murder to committing murder on the drive here when someone cuts you off. So it's all about boiling down and showing people how extremely impossible it is to live a life that God requires. So when they hear this, they come back and they begin to question Jesus saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, a little bit of Jewish history here for a second. So the temple is destroyed in the time when Babylon comes in and destroys Judea. The temple is destroyed. They start rebuilding it later, but it's never able to truly be built up again. And by the time that Herod the Great comes, not the Herod of Jesus's crucifixion, but the Herod of Jesus's birth, he rebuilds the temple in magnificent splendor about 50 years-ish, somewhere in there, before Jesus is even born, somewhere in there. And so the temple had really become a focus of Israel again. And a generation before Jesus shows up, there were two great Jewish teachers that had captured the mind of most of Israel. And they were Shammai and Hillel. And so you found yourself in one of two schools, Shammai's school or Hillel's school. And this is where the Pharisees and Sadducees come from. Hillel is progressive, we would say today, about the law, and Shammai is not. Shammai forms the group that becomes the Pharisees. Hillel forms the group that becomes the Sadducees. This plays into the Bible in several ways, the most important one being that the Apostle Paul was a student of Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel. So the Apostle Paul is in the more progressive camp, but is actually going to kill Christians because they reject. So when he's here, progressive, don't think, oh, they didn't care. No, they're still killing Christians. They just think some different things. So you have to see how important these schools are and how they line up. So the Pharisees are gonna come from this school of the Shammites, which are more conservative. But you know, it's a universal rule of humanity that when the first generation of people begin asking questions, the second and third generation will take those questions further than the first generation ever conceived was possible. We're watching a lot of that right now play out in our culture. No one ever thought that if we start this, these will be the fallouts, but here we are. And so when they start doing this, there's a reason they're asking these questions, and there's a reason they're asking Jesus these questions where they are. Now, let's look at this opening line again. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Have we heard of that before? Yes, we have. That's where John the Baptist was. John the Baptist appeared first and was prophesied to be the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist was the Nolan Ryan of preachers. He threw fastballs at your head nonstop and particularly did not care what happened to you, right? He has no chill, zero chill. When the Pharisees come out, who are the conservative group, come out to him, he looks at them and goes, who told you to come repent? He's mad that they've come to repent. Think about that for a minute. This dude is so hardcore. When people come to go, you know what? I wanna confess my sins and be baptized too. He goes, why would I waste water on you? Like, this dude's hardcore. John the Baptist is executed because he begins to call Herod's marriage adultery. He begins saying, Herod married his brother's wife, that is adultery, and so finally they kill him for it. Ha-ha, there you get it. They're beyond the Jordan, and the Pharisees come because they want him to start doing the same thing that John the Baptist was doing, talking about divorce, and get him. So all of that is at play here. They're not only trying to figure out, is he a Sadducee or is he a Pharisee? Which side is he on? But can we also get him to get into the same amount of trouble that John the Baptist got into? So there's all sorts of things playing out in this passage. And so what Jesus says to him, what says to them, have you not read? And that's where this whole thing really begins to turn. Have you not read? He is asking them, don't you know the Bible? That is the largest, most incredible charge you can make to a Jew at this time. Their whole life is built around the Old Testament. Their religion is built around it, and their society is built around it, right? If you wanna talk about, you know, separation of church and state or whatever, there is no separation in Israel. The Bible is who they are as a people. They have no separation from it in any part of their lives whatsoever. So to say to them, have you not read, is a slap. It's a slap back at them. And he begins to debate with them a passage from Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not going to show you this morning. I'm just going to explain it because it's kind of long. And it is the only place in the Old Testament where divorce is mentioned. And in the passage, Deuteronomy 24, it says this. Suppose a man gets tired of his wife and divorces her, and then she marries another man, and then he divorces her or he dies. That woman cannot marry the first man again. That's what the passage is. If a woman is married to a man and he divorces her, and she marries another man, and he either divorces her or he dies, that woman cannot marry the first man again. Now, what is the command? She cannot marry the first one again. The rest of it is a scenario that the Bible talks about. But nowhere in the Old Testament, anywhere, does God say divorce is okay. Nowhere in the law it says that. Not anywhere. So they are saying, what does the Bible say about divorce? And he says, it doesn't. Now, they can get into an argument about, well, I mean, obviously, Moses was okay with it because Moses wrote down Deuteronomy and said, hey, this is going to happen and things like that. And Jesus takes them and he asks them the single most important question when it comes to biblical interpretation. How the Bible works in your life boils down to your presuppositions. Now, what is a presupposition? A presupposition is the things you consider true that make you make a decision. Consider the evidence that you use to convince yourself of a position. You following me? If you're building a house, the foundation is your presuppositions. And then you build the house that is your idea. And Jesus goes to them and said, guess what? It doesn't matter what the law says about it, because what you're saying violates the preceding or the antecedent of how God created humanity. Do you see his argument? He in no way gets into the debate. Sorry, wrong button. He does not get into the debate about the function and role of the certificate of divorce in their society. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. By the way, the word wife in Hebrew is just the word woman. They don't have groom and bride and those kind of languages, that language in Hebrew. It's just man or woman in different, where you use it in a sentence. And hold fast to his woman, and the two shall become to one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The emphasis on God's design takes away human agency. Do you see? If God made humanity in one way, then nothing else can be laid upon what God intended. Does that make sense? So if I build a basketball court, and then you come and say, we're playing baseball, you can't then go, we have to change the rules of baseball across the whole world because we can't play on this court the way the rules of baseball say. Because you are in the wrong place with the wrong game, with the wrong presuppositions. It won't work, right? It's built for one thing. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, when you begin to debate something in the Bible, you must check your presuppositions. You have to see if you are standing on the right ground. And if you aren't on the right ground, then it doesn't matter what you argue. You can come up with all kinds of fancy arguments, but it doesn't matter. You're on the wrong ground. And our culture today is awash with people wanting to make an argument about what the Bible does or does not say, but don't want to deal with the presuppositions at all. Because if you deal with the presuppositions, it shows you how illogical what you're arguing becomes. Now, and they say to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So they're going back to that Deuteronomy 24 and saying, but what about this scenario that Moses talked about? And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. They are again making this assumption. In the same way, they're trying to draw him out of his argument of the preceding truths that you build your house of cards on, and he again rejects it. And he says, there are many things in the Bible that God allowed because we are so hard-hearted. Why does God allow slavery in the Bible? Because we are so hard-hearted. Why does God sometimes call for genocide in the Bible? Because we are so hard-hearted. God is never the author of evil, but he has to deal with it constantly, right? In fact, the Bible says that we should be in awe of how patient God is with evil, trying to let people repent and come back to him. That's the actual presupposition. When we make charges against the way God is handling the situation, we always have to go back to the presupposition. So where's the best example of this? It's in Romans. Of course it's in Romans. The answer's always in Romans. Let us remember that. Romans chapter 1. This is literally the first place where Paul begins to make his argument in Romans. He's done his introduction, he's given his thesis, and now he begins his argument. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says this. He says, the unrighteousness, God's holiness and wrath is being revealed because of humans' unrighteousness. And this is what he says. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Some people like to argue that every human civilization, ever ancient human civilization, ever had an idea of God and the supernatural. And they say, well, it's because they couldn't explain a natural phenomenon. Yes, or that's how God made the world, so that they would not be able to explain natural phenomenon and believe that there was a God. And every person is responsible for that knowledge. Every person is responsible for that knowledge. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. That word is empty. They are empty in their thinking. There is no place for it. You have abandoned the fundamental presupposition of existence, which is there is a creator for this existence. You know how it plays out in our modern world? There are literally billionaires right now hyper-funding research to prove that this is a simulation on a computer and we don't know it. I am not kidding. Look it up. Some of these college guys are here going, well, yeah, but look at what they found. You mean that there was a creator? That's what they found. You know what? This is too much. Somebody had to have designed this. It's a video game. We're all living in, you know, whatever, put in video game here, Mario Land, whatever. We're all living in Mario Land. This couldn't have happened. There has to be a creator. Man, I wonder where that came from. Incredible. They became futile in their thinking. This is too, there's no way this happened. This is a genius programmer at work. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the verse of the age. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. When you read whichever media you are on the side of and go, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard, or seeing the other side that you disagree with so vehemently, rah, 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 they're the worst. We're the worst. We're the worst. They aren't the worst. We all are the worst. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. Da, da, da. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know what it says? If you reject God as God and the Creator, your thinking is empty, your wisdom is foolish, and you will exchange God for a created thing. And there is no argument you can make that outruns that presupposition. If there is a creator God, everything you think that is in conflict with him is wrong on its face. You can't even find ground to argue because there is no ground to argue. He made all the ground. Now, it sounds funny, right? It is funny. But I want you all to sit here and think about all the ways in our lives every day we think about what God has told us to do and we don't do it. Think about it. Don't just think about your favorite little group. You're going, blah, 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 blah. Think about you. Think about the things that you think are so important that run contrary to the Bible and realize it's because we have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And there's no way out of that logic. None. No way out of that logic. The hardness of hearts. This whole passage is really about the disciples, really. Because the Pharisees leave. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, if such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You missed the point, dudes. Right? That's gotta be heartwarming for Jesus to basically be on the road to his death. He's been with them for 3 years-ish, and he starts walking in. He goes, all right, here it is. I'm set my face toward Jerusalem. They're gonna kill me. We've had the transfiguration. We've done all the stuff we need to do. Here we go, guys. And the first argument he gets in Judea, the Pharisees go, well, you know, what about divorce? And Jesus goes, no, holiness above everything. The righteousness of God above everything. And the disciples go, we shouldn't get married, bro. Like, that's it. It's not, yes, the glory of God above all things, the righteousness of God above all things. It's like, I ain't marrying that girl. Like, how do I get out of this thing? Dudes. And then he says this, not everyone can receive this saying. Not everyone can receive this saying. The word receive here means to make a space for this saying. That's what it means. To make a space for. It's literally the word they use when they plowed the ground. And they would plow the ground. And if you've ever seen plowed ground, it's like a V. You've pulled the dirt up and it makes a V. You've made a space for the seed and then you cover it back up and it will grow. That's literally the metaphor here. Not everyone can make a space for this. To understand that it's not about the action. It's always about the heart and the reality of God, always, right? If how we acted was the end result that God cared about, he would have never said things like, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this, and make it about the heart. Murder is wrong, it's evil, it's gross, we all agree. But Jesus says, but the worst part of it is your heart. And that is exposed when you call people names. And it's just as bad. It's just as bad. What is the most important command of God? The number one commandment of God. No higher commandment, number one. You go to love people. That's number two. I ignore it most of the time, honestly, because it's number two. I focus on one. I don't know about you guys, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. That's the first most important commandment. So anywhere that we make a decision or have an attitude of heart that runs against God, you have broken the first commandment, let alone the other commandments you want to throw out the window. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it was given. You cannot know one thing about God unless it is revealed. Nothing. You can't. But God has revealed to every person his divine power and his divine nature. And that should be enough to say, it must be his way. And then Jesus says this, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. So what's he saying? What's he actually saying? Well, the eunuch was a man who guarded the bedroom of the king. And see the metaphor here, what he's talking about. He's saying there are people who have been made to guard the bedroom, to keep it safe, righteous, and holy. Now, literally what he means, of course, is castration. But the word eunuch preceded that. It was just about the guard of the bedroom. It eventually becomes about what we call eunuchs. But watch how Jesus says this. There are eunuchs who were that way from birth. There were eunuchs who were made that way by men. And there are eunuchs who are that way for the kingdom of God. Do you hear that? When we talk about things like premarital sex, extramarital sex, we are, in Jesus' words, always defiling the marriage bed. We are not guarding the bed. And then he says, but those who put God first, the kingdom of heaven, become eunuchs by choice. They become eunuchs by choice for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, because they are attempting to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. And those who ignore that cannot say that they are guarding the marriage bed for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's taking a real world situation that is often torture and saying, but when it's done for God, it becomes beautiful because it lines up with his original purpose. His original purpose in creating us male and female, for making marriage male and female, for keeping the marriage bed pure and holy, and most of all, making sure that our heart, mind, soul, and strength are turned toward him. When we get in fights on the internet with people we do not know because we want to own the conservatives or the libs, you are out of step with how we were created. And I don't care your position. You can say, I'm arguing from holiness. No, no, Jesus told us, the Holy Spirit told us through Paul, the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you don't have that, don't tell me you're arguing for God. You are out of step of the Spirit and you have a wrong presupposition. It doesn't matter where we are. When we know what the Bible teaches us and we take a different path, we have not just broken a commandment. We have defied the creator of us. We don't know God the way we should when we do it. why is God so furious with sin? Is hell a legitimate punishment for breaking a rule? Of course not. But when we've spent a lifetime rejecting God as God and creator, it becomes a different math, because it's not about the rule. It's about us saying, I am the captain of my fate, and I am the master of my soul. And I need no God to tell me who I am or what I am. It is the single most arrogant thing we could ever think. We'll justify it for our pleasure or our ease. But the result is actually not pleasure or ease. It's a loss of who we are. Don't come to me with a generation that is now the freest, most expressing, most unhindered group of people of all time sitting in this room, the vast majority of whom are saying, I don't know who I am, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know where I belong, and I can't find my satisfaction in myself, and then be surprised when I tell you, it's because you think about you too much. We were made for a reason, for a God. And you will never find anything outside of it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we praise you for the glory of your name, that you have called us by that name and you have made us your own. God, as we humble ourselves before you, remind us that your word tells us there is a way that seems natural to us, but it leads to death. God, only a heart set right with you can find life. And only you can reveal it to us. So I would ask, Father, that this week, each one of us take time to say, show me what I need to receive. Show me who you are and what I need to receive this week. And then walk with me as I try to turn my eyes upon Jesus. It's in your glorious name we pray. Amen.